Let's all stand together, and we're going to be looking in John chapter 14 this morning. We've been considering a series based on the upper room discourse of Jesus, and we are here in John chapter 14 in verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us." And Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you've not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" May God bless the reading of His Word today. It's my prayer. You may be seated. Those hours immediately preceding Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection were marked by these times of teaching. At this moment, of all moments, Jesus would give to His disciples and to us vital truth for the ages. And we're so grateful for all of the things that we have already seen. We've seen, of course, Jesus interacting with Judas and sending him out on his murderous mission. We have watched then as Jesus disturbed the disciples by talking to them about him going away, and they would not be able to go with him. And we've watched Thomas then ask this question, "Lord, you know, where are you going? And why can't we follow you?" We've heard Simon Peter's confident boast, "Lord, though everybody would forsake you, you can count on me." And we watched as that drama played out. Last week we saw those amazing words, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Carrying with it the truth of that title that we used last week, it's going to be all right. And if Jesus could speak those words at that moment, then those words are true at any moment. You'll never face a moment in your life, I'll never face one in mine, in which we cannot respond, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me." Began to talk to them about the Father's house, and it's going to prompt this question that we see from Philip here in our text this morning. "Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient." Now, we can give Philip some credit for the question, though Jesus was taken somewhat aback, it would seem, by what Philip asked. But still, at least his question was on topic. Jesus had been talking about the Father's house and about how he was going to the Father's house and he was going to make a place for them in the Father's house. And Philip thought that'd be a good time. "Hey, speaking of the Father, why don't you just show him to us? It'd change our life. I mean, we'd be ready for anything then. If we could just get a little FaceTime moment with God, just show us the Father," Philip said. We can certainly understand the sympathy. And while the question, again, was somewhat rebuked by Jesus, at least it was in the proper context. I remember back in my youth ministry days so long ago, I was teaching a lesson one night, and I was interrupted by a question from one of the students. I knew he wanted to ask a question because he stuck his hand up in the air. Any of you who've ever been involved in youth ministry, you know how rare that is for them to stick their hand up in the air and ask you a question. So I figured it was really important, so I called on him. And he said, "Brother Rich, did Adam and Eve have belly buttons?" True story. I know you've heard that question, and he had heard that question, so it had become a topic of discussion. Now, the interesting thing was, I wasn't talking about Adam and Eve in the lesson. I wasn't even in the book of Genesis. I wasn't even in the Old Testament. I don't know where that question came from. And now y'all want me to answer it. I know, so let me tell you the definitive answer to that question. We don't know. I've never seen Adam and Eve's midriff. I don't know. The Bible doesn't tell us, so we don't know. But there is a more complex answer to that question, You'd have to read all the way over, though, to the book of Titus, chapter 3, where Paul told his young protege, Titus, avoid foolish questions that only generate strife. It's nothing to argue about. So I've faced those questions from time to time that were way, way off topic, but at least Philip's question was on topic. Speaking of the Father, why don't you just show him? Philip, of course, was not the first one of God's servants to ask for such a question. Probably the most famous experience was with Moses on the mountain, as it's recorded in Exodus chapter 33, when after having gone through all of those times that he had spent with God, then Moses said, "Lord, show me your glory." God had revealed his sacred name, Jehovah, as we call it, to Moses. He had told him so much, but now Moses wanted more. Moses had a big job to do. He had a lot of people to lead. But God responded to Moses and said exactly what it was that Moses was really asking for. That's really how we know that Moses wanted to see God's face, because God responded, "No man can see my face and live." He'd be obliterated by it. It's a great story, and we know it, how God hid Moses in the cleft of the rock, allowed him to see his back after he had passed. And I'm not going to preach that sermon this morning, but let me just remind you, that's always the way we see God. We look ahead and we don't see God anywhere. We look around us a lot of times and we don't see God. But oh, when after God has passed by and we look back, we can see him everywhere. Moses, of course, came down from the mountain with his face shining so brightly people couldn't look at him. Probably one of the most glorious moments in the Old Testament was that moment when Moses' face was shining and he didn't know it. Now, after he knew it, things went downhill in a hurry. Another sermon, another story, but we can certainly sympathize with Philip's request, "Show us the Father," with Moses' request. And in fact, this request has turned into one of the great debate issues that's often posed by people who don't believe in God at all. They're atheists, or they might say, "I'm an agnostic." Or these days, we hear it more and more, "Well, I believe in science," they say. And so they'll ask, "Well, why doesn't God just stick his head through the clouds and show himself? Why doesn't God just show us? If he wants us to believe in him, why doesn't he just come down and show himself?" Got great news for you this morning. According to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, that's exactly what God did. He left the glory of heaven. He was compacted then to the span of a virgin's womb, was born in a stable in Bethlehem. He lived a sinless life. He died a sacrificial death. If that was the end of the story, Jesus could have been written off as one of only thousands, millions of people who lived exemplary lives and then died. But that was not the end of the story. Jesus lived and died and rose again. And he appeared to multiple hundreds of witnesses while he was here. He's already given them in this passage then a new commandment, not a request, not a suggestion, but a commandment. That's what's brought up this whole situation about the Father's house. He said, I'm giving you a new set of orders. And it starts with this one, that you love one another as I have loved you. But how does he have the authority to issue a divine imperative? Well, because Jesus and the Father are one. His revelation of the Father brings up that great issue. And though again we can sympathize with what Philip said, we must say that whether or not we are satisfied, remember what he said, show us the Father and we'll be satisfied. Show us the Father and we'll be sufficient. If we could just get a little FaceTime God, it'd change my life. I'd be happy. I could do anything you wanted me to do. I could live a life of faith. If I could just see you, I'd be satisfied. But with all due respect to him and to us, if we feel that way, whether we're satisfied or not is really not the issue. It is whether we are obedient to what God has told us to do. That's the issue. See, God didn't leave that throne of heaven to be born of a virgin and live a sinless life and die the cruel death of the cross just to give us a warm, fuzzy feeling. If all God wanted to do was give us a warm, fuzzy feeling, he could have sent us a Beanie Baby. Amen? I get warm, fuzzy feelings every time I go in the convenience store and they've got a rack of Beanie Babies. I don't buy any. But it just makes me feel good knowing they're still making the things and they still look nice, still coming out with new versions. My son Kyle is thrilled. He's got all the ones that my mother connected all those many years ago. If God just wanted us to feel good, he could have done that in a variety of ways. But Romans chapter 14 and verse 9 gives us a very important truth when Paul wrote, "For it is for this end, to this end, that Christ both lived and died and revived, that he might be Lord of both the living and the dead." You see, the issue is not whether we're satisfied, and the issue is not whether we're happy. The issue is whether Jesus Christ is Lord in our lives or not. And so Jesus is going to go directly into all of this in response to Philip's question, "Show us the Father." And he begins then, I've got just a couple of things today. He begins with what we call the premise. And if I use this a lot, it's because a lot of Jesus' teachings fall into this kind of category. He would give a premise, a statement, and then he'd follow that up with a promise. And we're going to see that happen this morning. And we begin with the premise, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." That's what Jesus said. Jesus began this passage then with this statement, declaring his absolute oneness with the Father. He had done it before. You'd have to go back to John chapter 10 and see that. In verse 30, he said, "I and my Father are one." And when he said that, he was in a very public venue, and the Jewish religious leaders decided that it was a good time for a stoning. And if you don't know what a stoning is, they would pick up rocks and beat people to death with them. And so Jesus responded to him, what crime have I committed? They had to confess that crime. And so because he said, "I and my Father are one," they said, "You're guilty of blasphemy." And the cause of the claim could have been legitimate for anybody else. But it was not a sin for Jesus to say, "I and my Father are one." Why? Because it was true. "Do you say then," he said in John 10:36, "of whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, you are blaspheming because I said, I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." Jesus, you see, did what no mere mortal human being could do. And he did it over and over and over again. And when he opened his mouth and began to speak, people said, "Nobody can speak like Jesus. Nobody has ever spoken like he did." There was an unmistakable power in the words of Jesus Christ. And I'm here today preaching because I believe that that power is still operational. I know it is still operational. There is unmistakable power in the words of Jesus Christ. It is not my human personality, though I give it all I've got. Certainly not my ability, though I would give it all I've got. All is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down, and he does. Jesus said, that heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. He said, believe me. Why? Because the works that I do, and those works are recorded for us. Where? In the word. And then those marvelous teachings, just like these before us. His oneness then with the Father is what gives him the right, the authority to issue commands. And the test for you and I is not whether we agree with them or not, not whether we like them or not, not whether we're fond of them or not, not whether they make us feel good or not. If our feelings are the ultimate judge, then we have actually put ourselves in a position of authority over the Word of God and over the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, I don't want to do that. Well, I'm sorry. Your want to is not in charge. Jesus is. And so, because of this unity between Christ and the Father, He represents ultimate authority. He is in charge. And then to Philip's inquiry, show us the Father. Don't you even know who I am? He responds, Philip, and he points to his works then in verse 11 as he did in John chapter 10. He also points to his words, or verse 11 then, John chapter 14, verse 11. And now in his words in John chapter 14 and verse 10, he will refer to both of them. See, these disciples had heard what no one else had heard because Jesus so often spoke only to them. They had seen things that nobody else had seen because there were a lot of things that Jesus did, like walking on the water, for example, that the only people that were around to see it were the disciples. But He spoke. Jesus is careful to point out. He spoke the way He did because His words were the words of the Father. He did what He did because the works that He did were the works of the Father. So you see, Jesus was doing what He was doing because He lived His life in absolute submission to the Father's will. And as such then, He was giving a perfect picture of the Father, which only Jesus could do. I like what John Phillips said about this. Don't often quote other guys, but I'll quote him because it's so good. He said, without the work of Christ, we would be capable of understanding God only by taking ourselves and projecting ourselves eternally. We could think of what we know and project then our knowledge out eternally, and we would conclude that what God knows is just an eternal representation of what we know. We could take what we do, or what we would do or wouldn't do, project that out eternally, and we would then conclude that God can only do on an eternal level then what I can do, and that God then would be bound to do what I do. We could take how we feel, project that out eternally, and then convince ourselves then that we know how God feels. However, he said, this logic and perception of God is fatally flawed because we are fatally flawed. God is not us to the eternal power. That's not God. And so with Jesus here, Jesus gives to us a perfect unflawed picture. It's what this text is telling us. He is a perfect, unflawed representation of the Father. Why? Because He could say, and it be true, I do always the things that my Father wants me to do. I'm saying only the things that my Father tells me to say. I'm doing only the things that my Father tells me to do. The works that I do are my Father's works, my words, my thoughts, my desires, my wants. There's this eternal oneness with the Father. Jesus Christ then gives us a perfect picture of Him. No wonder He said to Philip, Philip, don't you know? Do you know me at all? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So you see, we know what the Father does because of what Jesus did. We know what the Father thinks because of what Jesus thought. We know how the Father feels because we can see how Jesus felt. We know what the Father would do because we can see what Jesus does. And therefore, we have that picture. Now, in our next message, we'll continue with the discussion of the unity between Jesus and the Father. And we'll see it's manifested then in the Holy Spirit. But for now, I'm just going to read this passage in verse 18 of John 14, where Jesus said, "I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you." I'll just stop there because he's talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit. You see, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your life so that you can truthfully say, like Paul, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but Christ, yet not I, but Christ lives in me." So that the Holy Spirit today is continuing that work that Jesus did while he was on the earth. Jesus was the comforter. Now the Holy Spirit is the comforter. Jesus was guiding us into truth. Now the Holy Spirit guides us in that truth. He says, "At that day, then in verse 20, you'll know that I'm in the Father. And you in me, and I in you." John 14, 20. So the premise is his unbroken unity with the Father. Then he gives a promise. And the promise actually comes in two interconnected parts. The first part of this promise speaks of his preeminent power. Most assuredly, he says in verse 12, "He who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father." Now, please remember that Jesus has already defined the works that he's talking about in this passage as being the Father's works. You say, "Well, what exactly were the Father's works?" Well, it was any work that Jesus did. Because whatever work the Father wanted to do in the world, he did it through Jesus Christ. This was the Father's works. And so we could say the same thing. Whatever Jesus might want to do in your world, whatever God might want to do in your family, whatever it is that God might want to do in this community, then he can work through you and I. In the same way that worked through Jesus Christ. "The works that I do," Jesus said, "you shall do also, and greater works." Now, the greater in this passage speaks of quantity, not quality. We can understand that very simply. Jesus, when he became a man, for the most part, took on the limitations of a human body, a physical body. He was only in one place at one time. He was only one person. We never find a time where Jesus appeared in all kinds of different places at once. And I don't care some of the modern day so-called prophets are saying. No, Jesus wasn't in Jerusalem at the same time appearing over here in America. If somebody tells you that, just say, "Nope, that's not what the Bible says." Jesus took on human flesh. He was in one person. He was in one place at a time. Obviously, there's a whole lot more than one person. We got a whole lot more people that he can work through. There was 12 disciples, after all, by the time he finished adding the last one. And so he would tell them, "You'll do even greater works, more of them." There was what one writer called in this passage the Jesus secret. Jesus was saying, "I'm not the source of my own sufficiency. The things that I say and do not initiate with me." Please listen to this carefully. The things that I say and do not initiate with me. These are the Father's works. So what he was telling them, since his physical presence did not initiate all these works, then his physical absence was not going to stop them. And that through the Holy Spirit, so that he could say, "I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you." And through the presence and power of the Holy Spirit, that is exactly what has happened. But the Holy Spirit would be doing the same thing that Jesus has done, and that is the works of the Father. Now, we can see then the truth of this. We can even say amen to it. But how does it work? I know it's hard to look at me today and understand that I was once a tennis player. Now, I wasn't a collegiate level tennis player. I was, when it's just in the school? Intervarsity, maybe? We didn't even have a tennis team. We were lucky to have a baseball team and a basketball team at Taylor High School, I'm going to tell you. But I did love to play tennis. When I took up tennis the first time, I met a curveball. Some of you baseball players know exactly. I tell you, when that ball's coming at your head and you hit the dirt, and the umpire calls it a strike. my baseball career was over. It was humiliating. I said, I'm going to take up tennis. So I did. This was in the days, some of you might remember, of Jimmy Connors and Chrissy Everett, big romance in tennis. Yes, they broke up. They married other people, probably several of them. I don't know how all that story worked out. But we were all the tennis players were just really impressed with Jimmy Connors. Shouldn't have been. He's foul-mouthed, argued with the umpires, bad attitude, bad boy in the tennis world, but man, he was talented. He had a famous racket called the T2000. And I began to think, man, what I need is a T2000 tennis racket. So I went to the store. I mowed yards back then for a living. I went to the store, and there is a point to this story. Hang with me a minute. I went to the store, and I was had every intention of buying a T2000, and lo and behold, in typical Wilson marketing strategy, they had now come out with a T3000. That was even better, improved version of the T2000, and of course, I had to have it. And it was marketed. I'll always love the way they marketed it. This was just brilliant marketing strategy. T2000, the racket that won Wimbledon. That was the marketing strategy. Now, some of you might not have been tennis players and you don't remember Jimmy Connors and you have no idea what a T3000 racket is. I understand. Okay, I understand. But so for your benefit, I thought of something else and I came up with this one. Air Nike. How's that one? Air Nike. You see, I remember when the Michael Jordan variety of the Nike tennis shoes came out. Some of you might remember it. And of course, it was marketed much the same way. These shoes will help you run faster, jump higher. And there was a strong insinuation that it would even help you knock down the threes, just like Jordan. I'm old, what can I say? Now, y'all are way ahead of me, although we keep falling for this. You golfers, I tell you, every year you'll see somebody with the latest and greatest driver, and you think, man, that's what I need. That will fix my slice. Let me tell you something. It won't fix your slice. You see that putter, and you think, man, I could make the putts. No, it's not going to help you make the putts. It's not going to do it. But they'll convince you. Hope springs eternal. Here we'll go. Trotting down. Yeah, man, that's going to... I read sometime, some of y'all remember, and I'm sorry for being old, and my stories are kind of old, but most everybody in America remembers Jack Nicklaus, the great golfer. And if you were alive back then and had any golf in you, then you remember the last time that Jack Nicklaus won the Masters with his son as his caddy, and that iconic picture of that putter that he used in the Masters, and I swear that thing was that big. It was made by McGregor, don't remember the name of it. But I've read stories about it, and how many thousands of those putters, millions of those putters, that were sold right after Jack Nicklaus won the Masters. I've putted with them. They putted like a brick, I'm going to tell you. All right, I've belabored that point. I could give you a bunch more examples. I heard about a mother who asked her 2-year-old daughter, Catherine, Catherine, where are your shoes? And Catherine said, they're downstairs in the kitchen. And her mama asked, what are they doing there? And Catherine replied, nothing. They can't walk because they don't have feet in them right now. Well, you and I know that it is not those Nike Air Nikes that made the difference. It's the feet that were in them. You know that it wasn't the putter that made the difference. It was the hands that were attached to it. You know that it wasn't that racket that won Wimbledon. It was nothing without the hands that wielded it. There is a power that is at work in this. And that power that Jesus describes in this passage is the incredible power of God. It is not dependent upon you. It is not dependent upon me. It is not the tools that we can create. It is not our marketing strategy. It's not all the plans and devices that we can invent and think, man, this will help you reach people into a great church. No. It is the power of Almighty God. The incredible power that works in you and works in me. Jesus then is very plainly speaking of this. I will come to you, and because of this, the works that I do, you'll do also. And just as Jesus had done the Father's work, you can do the Father's work, and it's not dependent on you. It's the one inside you. Then he brings up the second principle, and I'll mention this and be done. John 14:13, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So we not only have that preeminent power, that power that works in us, the power of which the Bible speaks when it says that God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in you and in me. But we not only see that preeminent power then that Jesus brings up, but that prevailing prayer. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Anything. If you carry around somewhere in the recesses of your mind and heart the idea that prayer is for official use only, get rid of it. Jesus said, if you ask anything in my name. The question is, what does that mean? Is it a magic mantra that we add at the end of a prayer that brings it all then under the name of Jesus so we can be confident that whatever it is that we've asked for is going to happen? Well, I can tell you of all my years of experience that I've prayed a whole lot of prayers that had Jesus' name attached to the end of it that did not happen. And yet Jesus still says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. So there must be something to this that maybe we're not thinking about. One of the great illustrations of this came from a man who grew up in the same neck of the woods that I did and probably attended some of the same county fairs that I did. And he was going to one of the county fairs in his small southwest Arkansas county, and he loaded up his kids and his brother's kids. So he had his own children. He had three, plus his nieces and nephews, if I remember correctly, with his kids and his brother's kids. He ended up with seven. He went by the office and bought a big roll of tickets. Maybe you remember the day when you used to buy tickets at the county fair. And so he took them around and started letting his kids and his nieces and nephews enjoy the magnificence of a county fair. And he said, as I stood then at the entrance of the tilt-a-whirl, and every time I think about the tilt-a-whirl, it brings up a really bad memory. Not going to go there today, but tilt-a-whirl. But as he was standing there with all those kids, and there he was with his roll of tickets, and here they come by. There's his son, his daughter, and then his brothers and brothers, ticket, 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 ticket. And he looked down. There was one more hand, and a little boy is a complete stranger to him. Standing there smiling with his hand out for a ticket to ride the tilt-a-whirl. Little boy must have seen the perplexity on his face because he said to him, can I have a ticket? And his son said, Dad, this is my friend. Don't you just love kids? He had known this boy for less than 10 minutes, but this is my friend. And I told him that if he'd ask you, you'd give him a ticket. My buddy related then all the things he thought about at that moment in time, and how his son had had the audacity to invite a total stranger and then call him his friend when he'd only known him 10 minutes and then send him to ask for a ticket when that ticket cost a big old dime. But he swallowed all that indignation. He didn't say anything to his son, and he tore off a ticket and gave it to the little boy because his son had asked him to. See, he gave that ticket in his son's name. And though that little stranger boy had no relation to him and had no right to ask for such a ticket, yet because he had been asked by his son to give him a ticket, he did. Now that may not be the greatest illustration of what it means to ask in Jesus' name, but it does tell us a whole lot. I'm telling you this morning that when Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has asked his Father to give you and I something, even though we don't deserve it, then God is going to honor that request. James would give us a little bit more information about that. I'm hurrying. I know it's past 11. James said, "You lust and have not, you kill and desire to have and cannot obtain, you fight in war, yet you have not because you ask not. You ask and receive not." Now, you see, that's what gets down to our nitty-gritty. You ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lust. That is your own desires. Remember, we started out this morning with me telling you that God is a lot more concerned about our obedience than he is about our satisfaction, than he is about whether we like what we've been told to do or whether we appreciate the revelation that he's given us, whether we want to do what he's told us to do or not. You know, so God is a whole lot more concerned about our obedience than our feelings. And now I can follow that up for you today and tell you that God is much more concerned about our holiness than he is about our happiness. And God is much more concerned about our holiness even than he is about our health. But let's just ask ourselves a quick question this morning. How much of our prayer life is consumed by our happiness and our health? A whole lot. And our happiness and our health can be relevant after all. God knows. You see, God knows. If I'm looking at myself and I'm facing an illness and I got a pain over here, and I do have one over here, by the way, and I'm like, you know, God, I hope that's not anything. And if I'm praying for God to take care of that because I've got more to do, and God, I want you to be glorified and I want you to be honored in my life. And my desire then is to honor God and glorify God. Whether I live or die, God, I want to glorify you. And if that's really what's in my heart, God knows it. And he also knows when what I really just want to do is have more time to spend doing the things that I want to do. And if it's about our happiness, you know, so many things are affecting my happiness. You know, this is not something I wanted. This is not something I liked. And if we can approach God about something that we're unhappy about, and listen, we have a lot of things that we're unhappy about. And if we can approach God about something that we're unhappy about, and what is grieving us, are you listening to me this morning? If what is grieving you and I, it's also something that grieves the Holy Spirit. If what I'm grieved about is the violence that is around me that's making me unhappy, or any one of all these kind of things, if what I'm grieved about is something that then grieves the Holy Spirit and grieves the heart of God, so that if God were to change this situation, it would have an impact then on the kingdom and people could be saved and lives changed, then within that situation, my happiness might count a little bit. You see, what we are praying in Jesus' name is what is consistent with his character. And what did Jesus do? I do always the things that please the Father. I and my Father are one. My goal is to glorify God. My goal is to live for God. My goal is to praise God, to honor Him, to obey Him. And so we not only have the assurance then within this promise of preeminent power, the works that I do, you'll do also. But we also have the assurance of prevailing prayer. That when we're following Jesus' example and our life is lining up with the Father, then we'll be doing the Father's works, and what we're asking the Father to do, He'll do. And if you spend some time in James chapter 4, you'll find out real quickly that prayer is designed by God and it's supposed to work. So if we're praying for something that doesn't come to pass, we need to find out why. James is just pretty blunt. Sometimes I told Brother Justin just this week, you know, I wish James wasn't so mealy-mouthed and beat around the bush a little more. Just be a little more direct, James. And if you're familiar with the book of James, you know that was complete sarcasm. James just said it plainly. You ask and receive not because you've asked amiss. And what's happened is your lust, that is our desires, have got in the way. And though we might not know it, because we're really good at convincing ourselves that what I'm really praying for is going to somehow honor God, God's never fooled. He knows the truth. And so in this simple passage that I've turned into a long sermon this morning, we have a great premise: the oneness of Jesus with the Father. And the fact that since His physical presence was not the source of this, it was the Father, then His physical absence was not going to make it all crash down. But that through the Holy Spirit then, that power would continue to work in you and me. And that's really good news. Energize then by our prayers. I hope you know Jesus Christ as your Savior today. I hope you know the Father because you know Him through Jesus Christ. But it's a great day for us to ask ourselves the question, how am I doing with the Lordship of Jesus Christ? And I'll answer that question for you. We've all got some work to do. Because this isn't a battle that we can fight just one day. Doesn't matter how many times we get on our knees and say, Jesus Christ, You're Lord. We can't live life at the altar on our knees. The problem is we've got to get up and go out and face the real world. And that decision comes up all the time. But Jesus tells us, if you love Me, keep My commandments. More to come next week. Let's stand together, please.